Hey, welcome everybody. Before we jump into Joshua 9, I want to recognize the fact that it is Veterans Day weekend. And so if you, I know our church is full of veterans and heroes that have protected our nation over the years in multiple conflicts around the world. And if you are one of those veterans, and if you allow us to, would you stand at both campuses today? And can we cheer for you and say thank you? Can let's do that right now? Fantastic. You know, I've always been a firm supporter of our military men and women, but having a son in the Navy now, it just hits different these days. Just hit different. Well, hey, you know, one of the worst feelings, though, that you can ever have or ever experience is that feeling that you get when you've been duped. Have you ever been duped before? I hate that feeling where you get tricked into a situation and then all of a sudden you are stuck in that situation. And that's a really bad feeling. And it doesn't matter if you get duped over something really large or something really small and minor. Getting duped does not feel good. Anybody ever bought a car thinking you got the deal of the century only to find out you got took? Has that ever happened to anybody? Or has anybody ever talked you into doing something and they just played it up like this was the most magnificent thing ever, and then all of a sudden you're in it and like, this isn't great. I've been duped. When I was first starting out in ministry, I was a preacher in a small community, in a small country church out in central Illinois. And there was a guy that stopped by the office one day out of the blue. His name was Charles. I'd never met him before, but I took one look at him and I concluded this. This guy's hard up. This guy's got a rough go at things. He certainly looked down on his luck. And so he shared with me his long life story and how he just hit a really bad patch and he just needed some help. And he said to me, you know, if I could just get a little bit of food, that would really help me out. And I'm like, yeah, sure, I'll help you out for sure. So I was young, I was ambitious, and I was also really naive, all right, really naive. I said, Charles, meet me down at the local grocery store, I'll help you out. So we went down there together, he grabbed a cart, and he started to load it up. And I thought it was a little much, but I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to say anything, like, I'm here to help you, I'm the local minister in town, this is what I do, I help people, and he really filled it up, and I remember thinking, man, this is going to cost a whole lot more than what I thought, and with a very full cart, we went to check out, and the cashier gave me one of those, like maybe she knew something I didn't know. Well, I loaded up his car, said goodbye, God bless you. I think I even prayed with him, and off he went. I go back to the office. About 30 minutes later, my phone rings, and it's another local minister in town. He says, hey, Joe, how's it going? I said, fine. He goes, has some guy named Charles stopped by your office yet today? I said, well, as a matter of fact, about 30 minutes ago. And he goes, oh, man, I am so sorry. I'm like, what? He goes, I didn't catch you in time. Small town, you know. He said, I heard Charles was in town today. And did you get him some groceries? I said, I sure did. He goes, he does this to all the new ministers. He goes from town to town to town seeking out the new guy with some hard up story in order to get free groceries. And I'm like, you don't say. I got duped. That's not a good feeling. If you've ever been duped before, or if you know somebody who has been duped before, then can I just tell you something about Joshua chapter 9? You are going to relate really well to it. If you got your Bibles, if you haven't done so, please turn over to Joshua chapter 9. While you're finding that, we are in a series called Courageous. We've been tracking with the Israelites through the book of Joshua. And if you recall the details of last week, Joshua led the Israelites about 30 miles north of where they were to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to do a series of blessings and curses, to read the law, make sacrifices, do a whole bunch of stuff all around this renewal of the covenant between them and God. And while they are up there doing that, let me just tell you, there is a lot of activity happening around the promised land. Let's look at Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, and find out what was happening. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, What things did they hear about? Well, Jericho and Ai, to be specific. The kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. All right, let me show you something that's going to help you understand what's happening in these verses. I've got a map over here, and I hope you guys can see it. There's enough detail here for you to see it. This is a picture of what we would call the Promised Land, but back in Joshua's day, it was known as the Land of Canaan. And let me just tell you, the Land of Canaan was filled with idol worship, paganism, and debauchery. So I'm talking about all of this land right here. It's full of evil. Now, if you were to go back in the book of Genesis and you were review the details of the promise that God made to Abraham, God told Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. We refer to this promise quite often in this series. He says, you're going to have descendants as many as the stars. You want to be able to count them. And he says, one day, your descendants are going to come back to this land right here, which, you know, Abraham was standing in the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. He says, in that day, the evil in this land will be so great. It's not there yet, but many years from now, it's going to be great. But I'm going to give them this land. God is going to give the land of Canaan to the Israelites as an inheritance. But at the same time, God is going to use the Israelites as his instrument, as his tool to wipe the land of all the nastiness that has filled it. Now, there's lots of places in the Old Testament that names all the different people groups and all the sins that were existing in the land of Canaan. But let me just tell you, there were seven basic nations that were filling the land of Canaan at the time of Joshua. And right here, we are introduced to six of them. So if you look over here, you've got the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hivites. And you can just go on down through it. The Perizzites, all of it, the Canaanites, all of that is what the Bible is referring to. All the kings of the west of the Jordan. So you guys see the Jordan River here. Everybody west of that. The hill country, which is referring to this area right here, all the way to the coast. Can I just tell you what they're referring to? All of it, all right? This is a broad description of everybody who was living in the land of Canaan. And it doesn't matter if you were an Amorite or a Hivite or any of those things. You were a resident of the land of Canaan. That's what's being described here. So while the Israelites are doing what God told them to do, a lot of other people are conspiring. They are building an alliance. They're like, we gotta do something if we're going to stop them. And so many of these towns, many of these cities, we really need to think of them, even though they're a part of the nations of the land of Canaan, they were really like city-states. They were self-contained units. They governed themselves. And these towns or these cities, they had their own kings. So like Jericho, they were Amorites, but they had a king of Jericho. Ai, they were Amorites as well, but they had a king of Ai. So they're like city-states, self-contained, self-governed kings and authorities over each of these towns. So you have a bunch of these kings throughout the land of Canaan who heard about what was going on. They form an alliance, and they're like, let's go fight. Let's go stop these Israelites. We cannot have this. We'll be destroyed. But there was one group in all of this who were like, we want no part of that. They were called the Gibeonites. Now, if you can see on this map, I'm going to point out to where they are. So this is Gilgal and Jericho. This is, we're familiar here. They moved into Ai. They came up here to do their, you know, blessings and curses at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And it's right there, Gibeon. I don't know how well you can see that right there, but I'm just kind of pointing to the general area. You're going to notice they're not that far away from Ai. They're not that far away from where the Israelites are at. And so the Gibeonites seem to have understood something about their situation. They knew that there was not a nation on earth that was going to be able to stand up to God or the Israelites, his people. And they instinctively knew that we don't stand a chance with our swords, but there's got to be another way. If we can't fight them, maybe we can join them. So all the kings, they get together and say, let's fight. But the Gibeonites are like, yeah, let's look at verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. What is a ruse? Well, in simple terms, it's a trick. It's deception. They're going to dupe Joshua into letting them live. Now, I don't know if all of you have already read ahead and you know what happens, but in case you haven't, let me just tell you what happens. It works, all right? It absolutely works. And here's what they did. They had a ruse. We're going to trick Joshua, and we're going to save our lives, and it works. Look at verse 4. They resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and the Israelites, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Can I just tell you something? These Gibeonites, you read this, we have to acknowledge that they pulled off an Oscar-worthy performance, all right? Would you agree with that? I mean, this is incredible. Costumes and all, they put it out there. They pretended to be from a far-off country. They made themselves look like they traveled this great distance. They made themselves look all worn out, and their food was terrible. Visually, they look like they were telling the truth. That's what we need to understand right now. Visually, they look like they were telling the truth. But can I give the Israelites, you know, their plan works, but can I give them a little bit of credit? God gave them this land. God made it very clear. I'm giving you this land. But I think at this moment, even though they've only beat Jericho and Ai, it's still got to feel like they are behind enemy lines. I mean, look at this map. Look at all the things they still have to do. This is their land, but it's got to feel like behind enemy lines. So they're not just going to believe this delegation. They're not just going to, well, okay, well, obviously that's true. Like, they got some questions. So verse 7, this is what the Israelites said to them. They said, well, perhaps you do actually live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you? It's almost like they know this might be a trick. Maybe. And like, if it is a trick, then we need to let you know that there is no way that we would ever form a treaty with you. And the reason why they would say that is because they knew what God had commanded them to do. This makes it very clear. This one statement about we can't make a treaty with you if you live close to us tells me that they completely understood God's will in this situation. God has explicitly told them, you wipe out everybody. Now, this is a tough thing in our 21st century mind, in our world that says, tolerate everybody, live and let live, it doesn't matter. This is really hard. I'm going to explain this a little bit, why God was so direct with what he wanted them to do. But God was very clear, you wipe out everyone. No treaties with anybody in the land of Canaan. Not one treaty is to be had. So these Gibeonites, they know that if they blow their cover, they're dead men. I mean, their lives are on the line. If we blow this opportunity, we're all dead. So if you look at verse 8, here's what happens. They got to talk fast here because maybe Joshua and the Israelites are onto us. He goes, we are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? And I think this is getting a little bit more intense. Maybe a few of the guys have their hands on their swords. I would imagine it's fairly tense. And they answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. Oh, let's get some buttering up happening. The fame. We've heard about how famous he is. For we have heard the reports of him, all that he did in Egypt. Oh, they're going back into the history books here. And all that he did to the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. Okay, that's still history, but not quite as far back now. Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. These Gibeonites, quickly on their feet, they came prepared though. They are divulging some of their knowledge about Israel's history. We've heard amazing things about your God. We heard all about Egypt. We heard about the kings on the other side of the Jordan River. Did you notice, though, how smart and deliberate they are as well? They know a whole lot more than what they are letting on. They reveal Israel's old history, but they did not reveal that they also knew about Jericho and Ai and all of that stuff. Do you know why they didn't say a word about crossing the Jordan River miraculously or the walls falling down at Jericho or the battle at Ai? Do you know why they didn't bring that up? Because they would be caught. Remember, what do they say? We came from a far off land. Friends, there's no internet, there's no texting, there's no evening news, there's no cable TV, none of those. So the question would naturally say, and we heard about what happened at Jericho. Woo, that was something, your God is special. And Joshua would go, how'd you find out about that if you've been traveling from a far off land? Oh, they're very wise, they're very cunning, they're very sharp on giving just enough detail so that their trickery won't be found out. But the most convincing evidence of them all was visual. Look at verse 11. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. Like they had evidence. Oh, this was the best bread on earth, a few weeks back, a couple months ago. Look at it now. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are now? And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. They pulled a Charles. That's what they did. Charles looked the part. He duped me. They looked the part, and they got duped. You know, Joshua is one of my favorite people in the Bible. What's not to like about Joshua? He obeyed the Lord always. He exhibited some of the most amazing faith you're going to read about anywhere in the Bible. He was an incredible leader. I could pull out all the things that scriptures teach us about Joshua, and I could fill up many sermons on how we should emulate how his faith with the Lord was. But here in chapter 9, this one singular moment reminds me and shows me that even the great Joshua, God's man, didn't make every right decision. He's not perfect. And he gets duped. He's going to get duped in the same way that we often get duped in our lives today. And the key to understanding it all is the very next verse. Look at verse 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions. So notice, let's get a closer look at this moldy old bread and this old wine. They sampled it, but here's where they failed. They did not inquire of the Lord. Don't let that pass by you too fast. They saw it with their own eyes, but they failed to ever consult the Lord on any of this. They trusted their senses without consulting the Lord. Oh, well, it's obvious. This is what it is, and they never brought God into it. I'm just going to trust what I see, and I'm not going to bring my faith into it at all, and I just want to know, is there anybody in this room today who has ever done anything like that? They saw the bread, took a sample of it, looked at the wine, looked at their provisions, and they said, yep, you're obviously telling the truth. They completely trusted what their eyes were telling them, but they failed to go to their knees for prayer or discernment or to even try to see it from God's point of view. And had they just taken a few minutes to say, you guys wait right here, and we need to do something first before we sign the dotted line. And if they had just taken a little bit of time, slept on it, gone to the tabernacle, gone before the Lord like Joshua had done in the past and said, Lord, should we obey? Should we do this? Is this of you? I am confident the outcome would have been completely different. You know, as Christians, we are supposed to live by faith and not by sight. It's one of these very clear biblical principles. As followers of Jesus, we live by faith and not by sight. And if we live our lives and we make all of our decisions based only on what we see And by default, that means we exclude God from the conversation. We're going forward with what we see. Then we are at risk of being duped by something far worse than the Gibeonites. So this problem of making decisions based on our senses, if you think about it, the very first example of that we see is all the way back in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to Adam and Eve. They got themselves in some serious trouble, didn't they, when they trusted their eyes and they didn't consult the Lord. The Bible says that there was one rule, remember? Don't eat the fruit from that tree. The Bible tells us that Eve saw the fruit and she saw that it was good for food. She proceeded to eat it, and then she gave it to her husband, and he also ate it. We are all, I'm assuming, fairly familiar with the events of the garden. But have you ever stopped to think what might have happened if Adam and Eve, as they're standing there looking at the fruit, and here's the serpent, and the Satan in the form of a snake, he's right there tempting them. What do you think would have happened if they said, wait a minute, let's not dig in just yet. Why don't we ask God what he thinks about this? He seemed to have an opinion on this back a while ago. Let's bring God into this. Hey, Lord, where are you at? We have a question for you. We want to inquire of you. What do you think would have happened if they said, God, should we or should we not eat this fruit? Well, I don't think they'd have eaten the fruit if they had invited God into the discussion. They would not have eaten the fruit on that day. And I can tell you that Satan would have set a land speed record for snakes on that day as how fast they slithered away. That's what would have happened had they brought God into the conversation. So there's some real facts and truths here that we need to pay attention to. One, feelings can deceive, sight can mislead. We must seek God or we're gonna get duped at some point in our lives. Joshua 9:14 again says, they sampled the provisions, but they did not inquire the Lord. It says in the very next verse, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. And essentially, under Old Testament language and Old Covenant, it means they were bound to it permanently. They signed a treaty and they swore it by an oath, and they are bound. So, just trusting your senses and not inquiring of the Lord open themselves up to making a treaty, going into an agreement with a group of people that God absolutely forbid them to make. Do you understand what's happening here? Absolutely forbid this kind of treaty, and they got tricked into signing it. Don't make treaties with the people of the land of Canaan. God couldn't have said it any clearer. Now, we're not going to read those parts of the Bible today, but if you want to go back and read them sometime, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 20 are two of the places that clearly communicate God's instructions concerning their conquest into the land of Canaan. And these chapters specifically outline who the Israelites were allowed to make treaties with and who they were not allowed to make treaties with. And essentially, in these instructions, they were allowed to make treaties with the nations outside of the land of Canaan. You go off to these far off places, yes, there's instructions on what to do there. But as it's to all of these different nations in the land of Canaan, God was very clear. You do not align with them. You don't circle up with them. You don't make friends with them. You do not sign treaties with them. You absolutely wipe them off the face of the earth. And what happens here? They got duped. Now, again, I mentioned this a moment ago. The language here in Joshua, it is hard language for us today. Especially with all the conversation happening today in the Middle East and in Israel and all the language. And we come to this, and it's very hard to not read this with 21st century lenses and to bring our context and our world into what's happening in Joshua's world. But let me just tell you, going back to Joshua's world and what God was doing, there was a very specific reason for why he said no treaties with any of these people. Because, and it clearly says this, that making treaties and building alliances with the people of Canaan will absolutely, 100%, without fail, caused the Israelites to sin against God. That's why he was so strong on it. It's stated that bluntly in the text. No treaties with anybody in the land of Canaan. Let me just give you a little snippet from Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. God said, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving us inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. That's the same list from Joshua. As the Lord has commanded you. And then don't miss verse 18. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God's not making a suggestion here, and God's not strongly implying a certain behavior off in the future. No, he is predicting their future. He says, if you lock arms with them and sign a treaty with them, if you don't destroy them, they will teach you to follow their idols. You will sin against the Lord your God if you don't drive them out completely. Bottom line is, God's like, I do not want my people to become infested with the idol worship of the Canaanites. Do you remember the very first two of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. What's the second one? You shall not make for yourself an idol, and you will not bow down to it. God means business. This is serious business. So locking arms with people around them, which is basically what a treaty is what God identifies as the most dangerous and foolish thing that the Israelites could ever do. Now, I'm going to let you read the rest of the chapter on your own, and many of you will unpack the rest of the chapter with your life group this week. But what I want you to see here today, and for our purposes, is this, that because Joshua and the leaders of the Israelites, because they didn't consult the Lord, they ended up making decisions solely by sight, and they got duped. And essentially what happened is they got duped so badly that they unequally yoked themselves with the very people God told them not to, because they would lead them into a life of sin. So this treaty is, in essence, unequally yokes them with people God said don't have anything to do with them. Do you understand what I mean when I use the word yoke together? Is that an image that you can see in your mind's eye? Because this concept of being yoked together is actually a very strong biblical illustration and concept, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. A yoke is a simple device that you would, usually a board, that you would lay over the backs, the neck area of two like animals, and that way you could control them, that way that they would walk together, and this yoke is what kept these two animals walking in step with one another. Two animals yoked together looks like this. Here's a picture. So this is a good indication. This is what a yoke looks like. This big wooden beam across their necks. And so it's an important tool. It's probably one of the most important tools for ancient farmers who were plowing their field. If they didn't have a yoke, there's no way they could accomplish what they needed to accomplish. Did you know that in the law of Moses, the Israelites were actually commanded to not yoke two different kinds of animals together? Did you know that's actually written in the law? That's one of the things. In fact, specifically, it's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. And it tells them, under no circumstances should you ever yoke an ox and a donkey together. That was written in the law. Why in the world was that there? Well, I think if you spend any time on a farm, the answer is fairly obvious. If you yoke an ox and a donkey together, one is a much stronger animal than the other. And these two animals got wills all their own. One is going to pull this way, and one is going to pull this way. One is going to pull harder for, one's going to want to go backwards. They are not equally yoked together. And so there was a law. Don't do it. Don't unequally yoke. They will pull in different directions, and you will accomplish nothing. Well, not only was this a practical command, but like with many of the laws of the Old Testament, it actually visually reinforces God's desire for his people. If you ever go back and pay attention to these laws and what they're actually all about, they reinforce things about the Lord that he wants them to know. You know, don't yoke these things together because they've got nothing in common with each other. And so when you yoke yourself unequally to the Gibeonites or to any of these Canaanites or anybody in the land of Canaan, if you yoke yourself together with them, then you're going to pull as a people in opposite directions. So this yoked concept was very familiar to the Israelites during Joshua's day. The dangers of unequally yoked, they were very well aware of this. And honestly, this whole treaty with the Gibeonites, it should have brought back reflections of not all that long ago in their past when they did the exact same thing. It was back in the wilderness experience. Moses was still their leader, and the Israelites had camped in a town called Shittim, and they were there for a little bit of while. And this is what the Bible tells us, that while they were camped there, there was a whole bunch of the Israelite men who intermingled with a whole bunch of Moabite women. And they actually started to indulge in sexual relations with them. So the Israelites' men leaving the camp to go be with Moabite women to engage in this kind of behavior. These Moabite women caused these men to worship and bow down to their idols. And some of these men were bringing back these Moabite women into the Israelites' camp. Now, you can read all about that in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. But I bring it up because this concept of treaties and not going along with other nations, they should have remembered this moment. Because it says in Numbers, chapter 25, verse 3, "So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them." They yoked them. In other words, they put a yoke around with the same. They yoked themselves with the people who worship Baal. And it's not going to work. And you read all about that chapter and what the Lord did because of that. So they strapped themselves to a pagan nation. And God's like, "Don't you ever do it. And if you don't do what I say, you're going to yoke yourself to him again." And this is the danger. This is the hard thing now that Joshua has got himself into. He has yoked himself to the Gibeonites, and he's created a very dangerous situation for the Israelites as they move forward into the promised land. Now, it will drastically complicate things for them, and we will get into that next week a little bit more. But you know, in the New Testament, this yoke illustration is equally as strong in the New Testament. Paul said this, and this is a passage that I would imagine you're fairly familiar with. Paul said to the church, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Have you heard that before? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Why is this strong command in the New Testament? It's because there's nothing in common. What's important to a Christian and what's important to an unbeliever are two completely different things. In fact, they're about as opposite as they come. In fact, an unbeliever and a Christian were never meant to walk together in harmony. In fact, Paul's language is so strong, what he's saying is it is impossible to walk in harmony if you are yoked with an unbeliever. If you look at the next verse, or the second part of verse 14, Paul says, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And what harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Belial is another word for Satan. What does Jesus and Satan have anything in common? Or what does the believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Do you understand the imagery of what Paul is saying? Like those oxen here, if this is a Christian and an unbeliever, this is the very image that Paul says this should not be. These are unequally yoked things, and it cannot coexist. It's impossible for it to coexist. Now, let me be very clear. That doesn't mean that we're jerks to anyone who's not a Christian, or that we ignore or avoid any interactions with people who aren't Christians and don't follow Christ. I would just say that that would be a ridiculous way to think. The Bible is so very clear about how we are to conduct ourselves and live in this world, to be in this world, to not be of this world. The Bible is very clear all over the place. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and I can tell you that that command goes way outside the walls of the church. Christians lead the charge in compassion and generosity and kindness and brotherly love and grace and forgiveness and so forth. Christians, the church, lead the charge in these things. But loving your neighbor as yourself and being yoked together with the world, well, those are two completely different things. This yoke imagery is very strong. A Christian and a non-Christian cannot walk in step together. They will pull against each other. Two different directions. Now, these verses from 2 Corinthians, it's not written in the context of marriage at all. However, they're often applied to the marriage relationships or the marriage concepts as an example of just how challenging a marriage can be when a Christian and a non-Christian tie the knot with one another. But here's the point. Joshua got duped, and he yoked himself with the very people that God said not to. And it created a lot of problems. And friends, as your pastor, I want you to know today that we are in no less danger today of doing the exact same thing. These Gibeonites showed up in disguise and they had a scheme. Do you know who the Bible talks about who operates the exact same way? Satan. Satan does. He's described as a schemer. He is known in the Bible as the father of lies, and his intended goal is to destroy the church. Lots of places talk about this. Here's one. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says this about Satan. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, we can be made aware. We know what he's up to. He is a schemer. And in many ways, Satan is just like the Gibeonites. They come with a ruse. They want to deceive, and they want to trick you into doing something and aligning up with something you should not do. Do you know what the Apostle Paul, you know why he was prompted to say that teaching about Satan, how he's a schemer and that we're not unaware of it? If you go back and read the full context of that chapter of the Bible, especially those first few verses, Paul is asking the question before this. He says, is there anybody here in the church that has caused you grief? Anybody in the church caused you trouble? Paul says, then I counsel you this way, you need to forgive them. That's what you need to do. Do you understand what Paul understood about Satan and how he works? Do you understand what he was trying to communicate to the church when he says, if somebody's caused you grief, you should forgive them? And here's why. As a deceiver and as a schemer, the enemy can use anything in your life, and he will try to manipulate you and cause you who are struggling with forgiveness and bitterness in your heart to take that right there as an open opportunity to get you to yoke up with the world and to spin and to twist. You think the devil shows up in obvious ways? I'd say hardly ever. Behind the scenes, it's a ruse. And that's how Christians need to understand the way the devil works. It's not going to be something that is obvious to the naked eye. And Paul is trying to point that out. We're not aware of the devil's schemes. We know what we're up to, what he's up to, and we're not going to let him outwit us. So if you've got unforgiveness in your heart, let's fix that right now. Because that is an opportunity the devil will use to get you to yoke up with the world. And Paul's like, don't do it. Don't do it. Not at all. The Gibeonites, we're liars. And you need to understand in chapter 9, this is what the devil does. He is no different. Lying is Satan's primary weapon against Christians. He uses deceit to try to separate the people of God from the church and to try to yoke you with worldliness. And I'm telling you something, I hear Satan's lies on just about every single platform known to man every single day, and you do too. Lies are all around us. And you got to understand, we're not unaware of what he's doing. We're not unaware of what he's trying to get us to do, to yoke up with the world. Here's some of his most common lies. You ready? Here's a lie here all the time. There is no God. This is a lie that is spreading rapidly in the world. There is no God. What is his actual scheme here? I want to yoke you up with a worldly way of thinking. Here's another lie. God doesn't care about you. God does not care about you. Anybody threatening to believe that lie? Let me tell you what's happening in the deception of it. He's trying to yoke you up with the world. That's it. Here's another one. The Bible cannot be trusted. I hear that one on a daily. And that's because I listen to a lot of losers online. I do that so you don't have to, all right? So I'm telling you that, hey, that's the Joe Williams promise. I'll listen so you don't have to, all right? Here's a very powerful lie of the devil, and you need to understand what he's up to. This lie that it doesn't matter how you love, only who you love, because love is love. Can somebody please give me a definition of love is love? Oh, there's plenty of people that will tell me what they think it refers to. But what is love? That makes no sense. Here's another lie. That success, status, and money is the way to happiness. Anybody falling for that lie? Can I tell you what he's up to behind the scenes? He's trying to yoke you with the world. Here's a lie of the devil that maybe some of you are wondering if you've succumbed to it and believing it. Here's the lie. You can never change. What you are is what you are. These lies sound like born this way, unchangeable outcomes. You're different than everybody else. Don't try to be anything you are. I'm telling you, behind the scenes of this lie is a devilish plan to get you to yoke up with the world. Here's another lie, that your past will always define you. Anybody believing that lie right now? Can I tell you what he's up to? I think you know. He's trying to unhitch you from faith and to hitch you up with the world. Here's another lie that the devil spreads often because he's a schemer. The word of God changes with culture and time. Anybody believing that one? I'm telling you right now, it's widespread in the church today. You can reinterpret, reimagine the text any way you want. Here's another lie with massive implications. There is no hell. There is no hell. Can I tell you what's behind that lie? It's all about yoking, scheming, duping you. One final one, there's plenty, but I'll stop with this one. Here's a very common lie of our enemy. That you are not forgiven and you need to live a shamed and guilty life. Can I tell you what the enemy's doing there? He's trying to unhitch you from faith and hitch you up with the world. It's about yoking. These are lies, my friends, that can come at you with the same Oscar-worthy performance that the Gibeonites gave to dupe Joshua. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. My friends, I'm just going to end with this, that this is a season right now that we need to be just like the disciples that Jesus had when he said this, that you are to be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. That's the season we live in, church. Amen. Innocent as doves, wise as serpents. God wants us to be prepared to confront the enemy. And sometimes he comes, like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, like a roaring lion. Sometimes he presents himself that way. And other times he comes like a deceiving serpent, like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And no matter which way he comes, I'm going to tell you the defenses are the same. And Ephesians 6 tells us all about it, to put on the full armor of God. And I think the church today needs to refresh themselves in Ephesians 6 and other places about spiritual warfare and what our enemy is up to these days. Friends, no matter what it is, let me just tell you, whatever it is that you're considering right now, whatever opportunity has dropped into your lap, whatever it is that you happen to be considering in this moment, whatever big purchase that you are thinking about, whatever action you may be thinking about making, do not move forward, friends, until you have consulted with the Lord. He's got something to contribute in this whole thing. And I hope and pray that what we're learning here from Joshua 9 is enough to translate to today's life about what we are up against and how we can avoid making the same mistakes as the great Joshua made. And if he can make them, so can we. I'll end with this. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Maybe some of you came today just for this verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. I can't think of better counsel on the planet. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, and I thank you, Lord, for what it teaches us. I thank you, Lord, for what it warns us of. And Lord, I pray that there would not be a one of us here at New Life that is unaware of the enemy's schemes and how he chooses to deceive and what his end game is. So Lord, we do put on the full armor of God today. Lord, and we need your help to do it too. Lord, I just thank you that we get to come together and lock arms and yoke ourselves with believers and walk in step, Lord. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that you open up every opportunity that we can imagine to love our neighbors as ourselves, and by our great behavior, we might win some so they would praise you, that they would see how we live, and they too would want to live like this in your grace. So Lord, we just thank you for making us aware, bringing back to our attention the dangers that lurk around by our enemy. So Lord, I pray just help us to be, like you said to your disciples, innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. In Jesus' name, amen.